reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus went to his own part of the country, followed by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue in a way that kept his large audience amazed. They said, "Where did he get all this from? What kind of wisdom is he endowed with? How is it such miraculous deeds are accomplished by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, a brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters our neighbors here?" They found him too much for them. The response of Jesus to all this was, "No prophet is without honor except in his native place, among his own kindred, and in his own house." He could work no miracle there, apart from curing a few who were sick by laying hands on them. So much did their lack of faith distress him. He made the rounds of the neighboring villages instead, and spent his time teaching. This is the gospel of the Lord. In the homily, I want to say a very special welcome home to a very beautiful person who was very much a part of our ministry of service and love. Susan Cooney used to be Alberta Thurman's right hand in the daycare program, and we're just delighted to see her here with her husband and her children, more than she had when she left, I'm sure. And I wonder if, in spite of a little embarrassment, if Susan and her family would stand and receive the welcome of your family at Queen of Peace. If by some misfortune of fate I were restricted to 3 minutes for my homily, God forbid, right? Thank you. But if I were, when I got through, what I would hope I had gotten across would be just this basic truth. You, each and every one of you, including the babies, each and every one of you is a prophet. A prophet is essentially someone who teaches. Each of you is a prophet, a teacher. And this is true whether you're a saint or a sinner. It's still equally true. You are anointed to be a prophet in the name of the Lord. And you can't use your human weakness, your human failings and limitations as an excuse, as a dispensation from your vocation to prophecy. You can't do that. And furthermore, you are supposed to be listening to and discerning the prophecy in your neighbors, in your fellow Christians in particular. And you can't use their faults or their failings as an excuse for not listening and responding to the truth as it comes through them with all their imperfections. You have to be willing, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be willing to be an imperfect prophet. And you must be willing, in God's grace, to hear and to learn and to respond from your fellow sinful, very, very human prophets. Now that would be the heart of the homily. I'd like to say it's like the skeleton of the homily. Now I want to put flesh on it. We just pray it won't be too large a body when I get through. thinking about this, one thing that struck me, I found kind of fascinating. Last Sunday, again, I baptized an infant. And reflecting on this scripture, I was recalling what we do in every baptism, whether the person is an ancient or just the newest born infant. In every baptism, after the water's been poured, the person's been initiated into the Christian community. I dip my thumb into the sacred chrism, the holy oil, and anoint that child, that person on the head, that sacred oil, and say certain words. The oil into which I dip that thumb, the chrism, is the same oil, the same consecrated oil, that the church has used from ancient times to designate and anoint kings and queens. It is the same oil that is used to anoint a bishop to be in a very special way teacher and sign of Christ to the flock. It is the oil that is used to anoint the person called to the ministerial priesthood. It is the same oil, the same chrism that is used in confirmation on every Christian, and in fact, even at baptism, it begins there. And as I anoint what is usually an unsuspecting, innocent little baby, the church demanding, of course, that there be parents and godparents standing by who say, it's okay, Father, go ahead, anoint this child into the priesthood and prophecy and kingship of Christ, because I'll take responsibility to see to it that these children as they grow will know what you did and that we called for it. Anointing the little baby, I say, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has freed you from sin, given you a new birth by water and the Holy Spirit, and welcomed you into his holy people. As the oil is placed on the child's head, he now anoints you with the chrism of salvation. As Christ was anointed priest, prophet, and king, so may you live, always as a member of his body, sharing everlasting life. Even the tiniest of us, once were Christians, are supposed to be sharing in the ministry of Jesus, that threefold ministry. Put very simply, his kingship, what does that mean? To be part of the process of putting things in order, bringing peace to the earth, getting nations to relate to each other, not in hostility, but in love and respect. And all that goes with that, using the gifts of creation with the sense of the sacred, not tearing down forests for profit, but seeing them as very special gifts of God, reverencing the ecosystem and so on. All of that comes under that kingship. And the prophecy of Jesus is the teaching ministry of Jesus. As priest, he consecrates everything on earth. As sharers in his priesthood, we all together must be constantly consecrating and bringing with worship to the Father back to him what he gave to us and trusted to our care. But as prophets, we're supposed to be, by our words and our deeds, teaching the world what this is all about. The two readings there, first from Ezekiel and then from Paul, assert that fact that those called by God are called to be prophets, teachers. But you might say with equal force, it says, and they are very imperfect instruments. Maybe of more immediate concern to us is, and they're going to get into trouble. To be a prophet in the name of Jesus inevitably means to experience rejection. Just as surely as a little child, no matter how clever and compassionate the doctor, is going to have a certain fear of that medicine that needs to be translated to the child through a needle, just as surely as that child is not about to be persuaded this is going to be fun, neither will the people of the world be persuaded that the good news of Jesus, in its deepest and fullest meaning, is necessarily going to mean life will be sweeter and more comfortable. So prophets are always rejected. Always. And you might say, humanly speaking, it's scant consolation that's given to us in the first reading. It says in Ezekiel, "You shall say to them," the people of the world around you, "Thus says the Lord God," as you live and proclaim his idea of how we should be and what we should be doing. And whether they heed, whether they respond favorably, or resist, and he says as an aside, for they are a rebellious people, but whether they accept it or reject it, they shall know that a prophet has been among them. If you can picture yourself, as has happened to so many of the prophets before us, being dragged off to prison or nailed to a tree or facing ridicule and contempt, I would say it's not all that consoling to know that someday they'll say, there was a prophet among us. But sometimes for the prophetic person, for the true Christian who takes this vocation seriously, you might say, that's the only consolation you're assured of. And you cannot use your imperfections, even your sinfulness, as an escape, as a dispensation from your vocation to be a prophet. By way of demonstrating that, I'd like to share what became for me a fascinating thing about the scripture and today's liturgy. In that reading from Paul, he's talking about how tough it is doing his job, being a prophet for Christ, being a teacher in the name of the Lord. And in this long list of his miseries and sufferings and persecutions and everything, he says, "I was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to beat me and keep me from getting proud. Three times I begged God to relieve me of this." And in effect, he said no. He said, "My grace is enough for you." And get this, "For in your weakness, my power reaches perfection." Well, I want to tell you something about that. Don't want to get overly scholarly in a homily, but I remembered from my seminary days that scripture scholars always said that's one of the most mysterious lines in the scripture. It's a real teaser. What is Paul talking about? What is this thorn in the flesh that, to use our modern jargon, was kind of driving him crazy? This thorn in his flesh, which he asked God to remove, and God said, no, you're going to have to live with it. Well, over the centuries, all of the different scholars and teachers have wondered about that, and they've come up with a variety of answers. So in the last few days, I went back to read the commentaries and the newer versions of them to find out, have they finally solved that mystery or not? They haven't. So one of the most recent commentaries says, "He was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or instrument of Satan to beat him and keep him from getting proud. Exactly what this may mean has been one of the great unsolved puzzles of scripture study. Many different interpretations have been proposed, such as epilepsy, malaria, sexual temptation, persecution, or even a speech impediment." So the various scholars have looked at it and they said, maybe he had some physical malady and it made him feel foolish when he got up in front of people. Maybe he stammered or had some other speech impediment that made it hard to feel people were taking him seriously.
maybe had a tremendous temptation to be a big shot, and it kept getting in the way of being humble and teaching the message. And on and on. Of course, as you know, the older you are, the better you know. In our Catholic tradition, we always kind of lean pretty heavily towards the idea of sexual temptation. That's what it was. Yeah. He had some kind of heavy struggle with his sex drive. And in effect, he was asking God, free me from my sexual desires so I can just give myself completely to the gospel. Well, Luther had one version of it. Wesley had another. Calvin had another. Everybody's come to it and speculated, what was this thing that bugged Paul? But what fascinated me was, I kind of moved on a step further and wondered about something else, whatever it was. Sex, physical disability, maybe he was funny looking, I don't know. But whatever it was, he describes it in terms of a temptation, and he says it was an instrument of the devil to beat him. Well, I think that the scripture scholars have always taken that word there and didn't think of that as controversial. You know, beat, as in I got a whip, you're down, and I'm hitting you. The devil beat him with it. Suddenly occurred to me for the first time, maybe Paul was saying the devil actually won. In other words, it was a temptation and he gave in. How about that? Well, we're so reverent of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, maybe people don't want to take that further step, but for me, it had a lot of meaning. I thought, wow, maybe Paul is saying, listen, while I was being the apostle to the Gentiles, reputedly in later ages, the most famous teacher of the gospel, I was tempted to sin and I gave in. The devil won sometimes. And yet God said to me when I asked him, relieve me of this temptation and this sinfulness, he said, no. Because even in your sinfulness, the fact that you fail and you fall will keep you humble and keep people's eyes on the real meaning of the message, which is me, not you. I think it's an interesting idea. In any case, even if I've treaded a little too far, if my idea wouldn't get, you might say, coinage among the scripture scholars, one thing I'm saying is indisputable. There is no such thing as a sinless prophet, save the one, the teacher who is the word, Jesus. Paul was a sinner, no doubt about that. And Ezekiel and Joshua, Job, Daniel, the whole lot of them, they're all sinners, just like us. I pointed out to you before, it's always good to remember that when Joshua is sent as the messenger saying, if you don't stop sinning, God's going to devastate the city. Everybody repented and Joshua got mad. He wanted to see the city go up in smoke. Wasn't he a saintly prophet? Yet he was a prophet. And it's kind of interesting for me this week. I don't know if all of you have ever heard me admit that the superior general of our congregation of the Holy Ghost Fathers in the early 60s was none other than His Excellency, the Most Reverend Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, who has reached a new level of fame and notoriety this past week. He used to be the head of all the Holy Ghost Fathers in the world. Around 1966, we had a provincial general chapter. The delegates came from all over the world, like our provincial chapter recently. The option was there, re-elect him or vote him out of office. They voted him out of office. He left, and we haven't seen him since. But I want to say this, that even Lefebvre, in his own way, is still a teacher. He still has the prophetic ministry. And it's especially difficult, if you're a Holy Ghost Father, you might say, to sort through it. But I believe people ought to be listening and finding some truth in what he's saying, what impassions him. Hard to sort it out. On Tuesday this week, I had the extraordinary experience, never did anything quite like it before, but I spoke to a group of 102 high school graduates, two from every state in the union and the district. It was a very exciting experience for me, and found them more than willing to listen. I talked for an hour. These people foolishly gave me an hour to speak. They probably thought, well, he'll wind down in half an hour, and then we'll get... I used the whole hour. We went on for another hour with questions and answers, dialoguing with these students. The next day, 15 of them even chose to come back for another hour and a half. And it was really a powerful experience for me. I said, wow, these bright, gifted young people are very eager to be challenged. And of course, while I was respecting their religious differences and the broad spectrum of religious traditions from which they come, I had to be coming from the perspective where I get my sense of meaning. And it was very exciting, on the one hand, to see their willingness to be challenged with new ideas, and on the other, their capacity to challenge me. Some of them came up with questions that I've seen priests take 20 or 25 years to arrive at. Some of these young people just like that said, you say this and this, but then, so, it was very exciting. The world is thirsting for teachers who are convinced that there's some kind of meaning in all of this confusion. There are countless people out there, knowingly or unknowing, thirsting for the good news of Jesus, for the prophetic message that we prophets, confirmed, baptized in Jesus to be teachers, are able to give them. And we cannot escape it by saying, oh, I'm a sinner, nobody will listen to me. All the prophets were sinners. And we can't say, well, I'm excused because nobody takes me seriously. Some of them didn't even take Jesus seriously. That gospel is so poignant. It's become an idiom of our language, the words of Jesus. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. The people who ought to listen best and appreciate you most are most likely the ones who reject you first. We do it all the time. Somebody says something that has an important element of truth in it, and just like those people in the gospel, we say, who's he to be talking to me like that? He's just a checkout clerk at Safeway. What does he know about it? Or it's somebody with a title and position. And so we say, well, he may have the authority or the office to be saying these things, but he lives on the same block I do. I know this guy the way he really lives. He's no one to be telling me. They did it to Jesus, and he was sinless. He said, this guy is very impressive, and this is kind of challenging, but isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, we know his cousins and everything. He's from our old neighborhood. But we cannot be excused because we're just ordinary folks. We cannot excuse ourselves because we're sinners. And it is humbling and important to remember. We cannot excuse ourselves from being challenged by the prophetic message in our fellow Christians, in our fellow human beings, because of their human limitations and failings. It belongs to someone when things are messed up and creation is out of whack. It belongs to someone to say so. Are you sitting there waiting for somebody else to point out the absurdity in our behavior, for example, as a community? If the leaders of the church get their priorities mixed up and they think it's more important to build new parishes than to provide shelter for the homeless in the inner cities, who are you waiting for to tell them that they've got creation out of order? If the leaders of our country had not been challenged again and again, shaken in their personal confidence, having set us on this absolute course of good guys, bad guys, East versus West, and so on, if there weren't prophetic voices saying, hey, there may be other answers, there are surely other ways to look at this, would the dramatic events of these recent days have taken place? I mentioned last week that our own parishioner, Paul Nelson, was on his way. He's now in Russia as part of the evaluation team there, the inspection team. I put it to you, we could never have reached this point where these two great powers are actually beginning to act like they're human beings on both sides, that maybe there's a way to move back from the brink of war. This could not have happened if all the prophets who've been challenging both governments, both structures, had remained silent because they were able to say, poor little me, nobody will listen. Or even though I might be able to say it, well, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy. Or made similar excuses. Flesh and blood, frail people did in fact cry out, and flesh and blood, frail people like us, including us, must continue to cry out for truth, for the love of God, for the common fellowship as sons and daughters of God in all people. These things must be said, and they've got to be said by sinners, because Jesus has already done his part and put it in our very weak and unworthy hands. When Jesus got the first chance as a grown-up man to speak to the hometown crowd, he had started out on his first ministry, and he came back to Nazareth, and they let him get up in the temple and choose the scripture, and he chose the words of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, the oppressed, to set them free." And Jesus said, "In your hearing this day, this scripture is fulfilled." He meant every time Christians would pick up that gospel. And in a way, every time Christians would gather together like this to share their combined strength and faith and hope, he meant for us every one of those times to be reminded, to be confronted with the fact that in baptism and confirmation, it is we who are anointed to be a priestly, prophetic people. That is your vocation, with all your limitations. That is your ministry. I have to remind you, prophets are not usually all that welcome in their own hometowns, in their own countries. And if you were to become a daring, courageous, high-risk prophet in the name of Jesus, maybe the only consolation you'll have is knowing in your heart that someday later, after you felt like a failure, it will be said, "They'll know there was a prophet among them."